Mark 16, verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, these words require as serious attention as any words ever spoken to the sons of men. There are several reasons for that. Number one, these are the words of Christ our Lord. These are the words of the risen Christ, crucified, buried, now risen from the tomb. Secondly, these are the last words that Christ spoke to his disciples before he ascended back to the Father. Verse 19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them," after he had said these words, "You go into all the world, and you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." After he had spoken these words, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. These words require as serious attention as any words ever spoken to the sons of men, because they are the words of Christ. And they are the last words of Christ before he ascended back to the Father. And thirdly, these words contain the conditions of life and death. These words contain the terms of eternal happiness and eternal misery. Now, if a criminal stood at the bar of justice and was told that the judge in the court of appeals, the highest court of appeals, was about to declare unto him the terms on which he would live or die, I'm sure that that criminal would listen carefully. If he knew that the words that the judge was about to speak were the conditions of life or death, he would listen so carefully. And here the judge of heaven, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son," that's what the scripture says. Here the judge of heaven declares how that you and I may live eternally. "He that believeth and is baptized shall live. He that believeth not shall be damned." Salvation and damnation depend on faith and unbelief. There is no salvation but by faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is by faith. And there's no salvation except by faith. And there's nothing but damnation for unbelief. Turn to the book of John, chapter 3. And listen to the Savior. In the third chapter of John, verse 18, he declares, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." In verse 36, the Lord says again, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, whatever else he knows or has, shall not see life." Now, faith is so necessary, and unbelief is so dangerous. It concerns you and me to know what faith is and how faith comes. That's my business. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not go into all the world and speculate about prophecy, but preach the gospel. Not go into all the world and win friends and influence people, but preach the gospel. And he that believes this gospel and confesses the Christ of this gospel shall be saved, and he who does not believe it shall be damned. Now, brethren, I want to divide this message into two parts. The first part will concern this question: what is faith? What is faith? What is saving faith? Secondly, how does the Lord work faith? Faith's the gift of God. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. You don't will to do good his good pleasure without him working in you. And you don't do his good pleasure without God working in you. So what is saving faith? Do you know? And secondly, how does the Lord work saving faith in a sinner's heart? Now the first question, what is the faith that saves? There are hundreds of definitions of faith, and many of them are good and they're helpful. I never get weary of studying the subject of faith. There are three difficult subjects: faith, prayer, and love. And I don't believe anyone here on this earth is a master of any of them. I never get tired of reading definitions of faith. I want faith. I want strong faith. I want living faith. I want saving faith. But I worked out a definition of faith from the Word of God a few years ago and brought it in a message here, and I want to briefly review it. Faith in the Word of God is expressed by three words: believe, trust, and receive. First of all, faith is to believe Christ. He that believeth. Faith is to believe Christ. Believe what about Christ? Believe Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God. It is to believe the record that God hath given concerning his Son. That's what it is to believe. It's to believe the record that God hath given concerning his Son. The deity of Christ, the glory of Christ, the covenant of Christ, the coming of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the innocence of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory, his intercession, his coming again, his lordship. It's to believe the record that God hath given concerning his Son. That's faith. One black preacher in New York said a few months ago, "I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I even believe the cover. I believe the Holy Bible written on the front. I believe the record that God hath given concerning his Son. All of it. I never put God's Word to emotion. I never question God's Word. I accept it by faith." That is faith. It's to believe God's Word. Secondly, faith is not only to believe Christ, it is to trust Christ. It is to trust him as he set forth in the promises. It's to trust him as he set forth in the sacrifice. It is to trust him as he set forth in the prophecies. He claims great things. He claims the ability to do what no one else can do. He claims to be able to forgive sin. He claims to be able to give life. He claims to be able to raise the dead. He claims to be able to open the way to the Father. He claims to be able to give you eternal glory and eternal life. Can he do these things? Yes, he can. And I trust him. I trust him to do for me what I could never do for myself and what no one else in heaven, earth, or hell could do for me. Faith is to believe Christ as he's revealed in the Word. Secondly, faith is to trust him. Trust him. And then thirdly, faith is to receive Christ. It is to receive him in my heart and in my life as my Lord and my Savior. Faith is willingly, lovingly, intelligently, deliberately to take his yoke and to take his scepter forever and to bow before his throne as his subject, as his willing, loving bondslave. It is to have the ear bored with the awl and to wear the ring of Christ Jesus like the bondslave of old. That's what faith is. It's to believe the record God hath given concerning his Son. It is to not only believe it, but it is to trust him. And thirdly, it is to receive him. But I think an improvement on that definition is one found in 2 Timothy, given by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, listen to Paul. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. First of all, faith is knowledge. It is to know Christ. Now, it's certain that a person cannot believe or trust or receive or have faith in one he does not know. And Paul knew Christ to be the Creator. He said in his book to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things. Paul knew him. Paul knew him to be God, the Creator. And Paul knew him to be our righteousness. He said in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, who is that one? Christ Jesus, shall many be made righteous. In Romans 10, he said, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They're religious. They got a zeal of God. Everybody's religious. Man by nature is religious, but not according to knowledge, for they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're trying to gain heaven or earn heaven or buy heaven or bargain for heaven instead of receiving heaven in Christ. And verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul knew him. Paul knew him to be God the Creator. Paul knew him to be God our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness. And Paul knew him to be the only sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, and which you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. He's our sacrifice. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So Paul knew him. That's the first part of faith. It's to know whom you believe. I know whom I have believed. I know him as God the Creator. I know him as God our righteousness. And I know him as God my Savior. I know him. I know him. Now what's the next part of faith? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am confident that he is able. Now, faith may doubt itself, and faith may doubt its evidences, and faith may even doubt its existence, but saving faith can never doubt its Lord. Never. Saving faith can never doubt Jesus Christ, for Christ can never fail. I can fail. I do fail, but not Christ. In John 6:37, turn over there if you will. In the 37th verse of John the 6th chapter, the Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, says in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. And Christ is going to do that will. He's going to accomplish that will. He's going to fulfill that task. What is it? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing. Now, in order not to lose them, he's got to gain them. And Christ gained his people in a threefold way. He gained them as a gift of the Father. The Father gave them to me. He gained them as a purchase on Calvary's cross, where he bought them. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And he gained them by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in calling them to repentance and faith. And Christ said all three of those things are going to be done. The Father in giving the people, the Son in redeeming the people, and the Holy Spirit in recovering the people. Of all that the Father hath given me, I came down here to do His will. And I'm going to do His will, Christ said. He shall not fail. I can fail. Faith may doubt itself. It may even doubt its existence. It may even doubt its experience. It may even doubt its evidences. But faith, saving faith, however small, never doubts its Lord. He cannot fail. The divine Trinity works in unity. And those whom the Father chose, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit calls. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me. He came down here on purpose to accomplish a purpose. That of all which He hath given me, I'll lose nothing. Doesn't only say not one, but nothing. Not their souls nor their bodies, but I'll raise it up at the last day. Now, look back at 2 Timothy 1. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Faith is knowledge. Knowledge. I know Him, God the Creator. I know Him, God my righteousness. I know Him, God my Savior. And I'm persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'm fully confident that He's able. I'm not, you're not, the church is not. If I was trusting the church for my salvation, I'd trust with fear and trembling. If I were trusting my own ability or righteousness or goodness, I'd trust with fear and trembling. But I'm trusting Christ, and He cannot fail. But then what's the next line? He is able to keep that which I have, what? Committed to Him. That which I've committed to Him. Now I want you to listen real carefully right now. Real carefully. There can be no saving faith. No justifying faith without knowledge. You can't trust one you don't know. There can be no saving faith without confidence. You cannot trust one in whom you have no confidence. That's perfectly clear. That's perfectly logical. You can't trust someone you don't know, and you can't trust someone in whom you have no confidence. But you can have these two things and still not have saving faith. You can have these two things and still not be a child of God. You can say, well, I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I know that He is able to do everything God sent Him to do. There must be a committal. There must be a personal receiving of Christ. One must come to Christ whom he knows. One must come to Christ in whom he has confidence. One must lay hold on Christ whom he believes is able to save. Paul didn't say, I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded he's able. He didn't stop there. He said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've put in his hands and that which I've committed to him. And that which I've laid at His feet, and that which I've surrendered to His care. Our Lord said, you come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, here's the water, come to the water. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. Now listen to this. Faith is the hand that receives the gift, like the woman with the issue of blood who, trembling, reached out to touch His garment. She believed, she said, He's able to heal me. She was confident that He was the only one who could. She'd spent everything she had and was no better but only grew worse. She said, if I can get to Him. And so when she found Him, she reached out, and when she touched Him, she was made whole. She believed. She was confident, but she committed herself to Him. Faith is the arm that receives the gift. It's the hand that receives the gift. And faith is the arm. Turn to the Song of Solomon. Some of these days, I'm going to bring a series of messages from the Song of Solomon John Gill wrote perhaps his greatest work on the Song of Solomon, and it's a beautiful, beautiful scripture talking about the relationship between Christ and his people. But here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 4, faith is the arm that embraces Christ. It says in verse 4 of Solomon, chapter 3, Song of Solomon, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and I would not let him go. Faith is the arm that embraces Christ and will not let him go. And then faith is the eye that looks to Christ, he that seeth the Son and believeth on him. Faith is the mouth of the soul that feeds on Christ. He said, my body is bread and my blood is wine indeed, and he that eateth and drinketh shall never perish. Faith is the foot of the soul that runs to Christ. And faith is the lips of the soul that kisses the Lord Jesus. Psalms chapter 2. In the second chapter of Psalms, verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. So faith must have a committal. It's knowledge, I know whom I have believed. It is confidence, I am confident, I am persuaded he is able to keep, to save, to redeem, to forgive, to pardon, to justify that which I've committed. Here I am, Lord, sink or swim, I turn to him. If I go to hell, I'll go to hell clinging to the cross of the Son of God. Ruth summed it up when she said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Where you go, I go. And where you lodge, I lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. And where you die, I'll die and be buried. And that's the committal of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? Faith is knowledge. I know whom I have believed. Secondly, faith is committal, or rather confidence. And thirdly, it's committal to Christ. Surrender. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, here's the second part of the message. How does the Lord work faith? Now, the Lord does not always work the same way with all men whom he saves. Now, that's clear from three things. Number one, that's clear from the miracles which he performed. That's clear from the parables which he taught. And that's clear from his personal dealing with sinners while here on this earth. He doesn't always work the same way with everybody. There were two blind men who came to him, and he reached out and touched them, and immediately they were healed. There was another blind man who came to him, and Christ, the scripture says, spit upon his eyes and rubbed his eyes, and then touching him, he was able to see. But first he saw dimly, and then he saw clearly. Then another blind man, the Lord Jesus, spat on the ground and made mud and rubbed it in his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, these three incidences, three miracles, all these men were blind. All of them were healed by Christ. But he dealt with them in a different way. Christ does not always work the same way with all men whom he saves. This is not only clear from the miracles, but it's clear from the parables. Our Lord, giving a parable talking about the kingdom of heaven, said a man went out one morning to hire some men to work in his vineyard. He went out 6 a.m. and he asked some men. There were some men standing around, said, you fellas want a job? Yes, sir. You willing to work for so much a day? Yes, sir. Then come down and work for me. So they went down, went to work. At 9 o'clock, he went out, found some more men, said, you fellas want a job? They said, yes. He said, want to work for me? Yes. Will you work for this same amount? Let's call it a dollar. Will you work for a dollar? be glad to, so they went with him. At 12 noon, he went out again, and he found some more men, and he said, "You fellas want to work?" "Yep." "We work for a dollar?" "Certainly will." Took him down and went to work. He did that 3 o'clock. He did that 5 o'clock in the evening, just before quitting time. And he paid every one of them the same thing. Every one of them. Those that started at 6 o'clock got a dollar. Those that started at 5 in the evening got a dollar. Somebody said, "That's not right." He said, "Ken, did you agree to work for a dollar?" "Yes, I did." "Well, what are you griping about?" "Can I not do with my own what I will? If I want to pay a man a dollar for an hour's work, that's my business." "You agreed to work for a dollar. And the Lord Jesus may call you into his kingdom when you're 10 years old. He may call you into his kingdom when you're 20. He may call you by his grace when you're 40. He may call you when you're 50. And he may, like the thief on the cross, call you an hour before you die. But everybody's going to get the same thing. Eternal glory. They're going to be like Christ. That's what that's teaching. They're all going to be like Christ. Now then, our Lord dealt with different people. He dealt with Nicodemus. He talked to him about the new birth. Here was a man who was a religious leader. He was a teacher. He was a student of the Scriptures, but he was lost. And Christ told him that he had to be born again. That salvation was not education. It was not in man's wisdom, traditions, and ceremonies of religion. It was by revelation. It was a new birth. It was regeneration. It was the power of God giving a man a new heart and a new nature. But in the next chapter, he talked with a sinful woman at the well, and he never said a word to her about the new birth, not one word. She wasn't educated. She wasn't a theologian. She wasn't a student of the Scripture. She was a sinner. She knew it, and he knew it, and everybody else knew it. And so that's how he dealt with her. He never mentioned the new birth. He offered to give her the water of life she'd asked for it. Then our Lord dealt with a rich young ruler. That rich young ruler's problem was his possessions. He loved his money. He loved his money more than he loved God. He loved his possessions more than he loved God, and Christ knew it, and that's where Christ dealt with him. But then when he walked by Matthew sitting at the seat of customs, he knew money wasn't Matthew's trouble, and he didn't even deal with him about money. He said, "Matthew, follow me." He got up and followed him. He walked down to the seashore, and there was Peter, James, and John fishing. He said, "You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." They dropped their nets and followed him. He never said a word to them about selling all they have and giving it to the poor. So you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, by his miracles, by his parables, and by his personal dealing with people, never does deal with people the same way. But, and this is the important thing now about how the Lord works faith, there are certain discoveries which the Holy Spirit makes to everybody whom God saves. I don't care whether he talks to them about the new birth or whether he talks to them about sin, whether he talks to them about selling their possession or whether he just says, "Follow me." Whether he puts clay on their face or spit on their eyes or just touches them, whether or not he hires them at 10 years of age or 50 years of age, there are certain discoveries which everybody makes as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. And the first one is this, a discovery of sin. Paul said, "I never would have known sin if the Holy Spirit had not revealed to my heart evil of covetousness and lust. I never would have known it." Would he have been saved without ever discovering he was a sinner? No, sir. You got to be lost before you can be found. You got to be stripped before you can be clothed. You got to be slain before you can be resurrected. You got to be blind before you can receive sight. Before a man turns to God, before a man receives forgiveness, before a man looks to Christ, he's got to discover that he's a sinner. He's a sinner. That's the first thing God does, is reveal to a man that he's a sinner. Secondly, now this is important. The second thing that God does in working faith, not only reveal to a man he's a sinner and discover unto him his guilt, but secondly, he makes that man to see that he deserves condemnation. Him, not the world, him.
Not everybody else, him. Not his neighbor, him. The Lord convinces every person whom he saves that all the dreadful punishments and judgments about sin belong to him. What did the thief on the cross say, the one that was saved? He said, "Don't you fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. For we receive a due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve." When Nathan stood before David, he pointed his finger in his face and said, "David, thou art the man. Thou art the man." And that's what God says to everybody whom he saves. I am the man. Not among a group of men, not a part of a race of men. I am, David, Nathan said, the man. I am the man the law condemns. I am the man justice damns. I am the man God is angry with. Turn to Psalms 51. See if this is not what David is saying here in Psalms 51, verse 4. Verse 3, first of all, he said, "I acknowledge my sin." That's the first thing a man has to do. That's the first step in working faith. The Holy Ghost reveals my sin. "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." Now watch this line. "That thou mightest be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." I'm getting what I deserve. Lord, when you speak to me in condemnation, you're justified. And when you condemn me, you're justified. I'm guilty. That's the second thing he reveals. Now, thirdly, and then the Holy Spirit brings that sinner to inquire into how he can avoid condemnation and how he can be freed from condemnation. When Peter preached at Pentecost, what did the people say? "Sirs, what must we do?" What did the Philippian jailer say when he saw the power of God? "Sirs, what must I do?" When our guilt is revealed, when condemnation stares us in the face, when all the doors of human works and human righteousness and human endeavors are closed, when we're shut up to the judgment of God, then we begin to cry like Peter sinking beneath the sea, "Lord, save me or I perish." We cease to talk about what we're going to do for God. We cease to talk about what we can do for God. We cease to talk about what we ought to give up for God. And we begin to cry, "Lord, save me. I perish." What did Jonah say in the belly of the whale when all hope was gone? He said, "The iron bars were closed about me, and the seaweed was draped about my head, and I was shut up in the darkness of hell forever." And I cried, "Salvation is of the Lord. Of the Lord." And then one more thing. When the Holy Spirit works faith, Philippians chapter 3, he brings a man to a discovery of his sins. Secondly, he brings a man to apply judgment to himself. "I'm guilty. I'm the man." Old Nathan deals with every one of us. "Thou art the man. I know it." And then we begin to inquire. We begin to seek the Lord. No man is ever saved who doesn't seek the Lord. That's right. I know a little bit about theology, and I know theology is divided up into 1,000 different divisions, but I know a man not saved who never seeks the Lord. And he begins to inquire, and he begins to seek, and he begins to cry, and he begins to call, and he begins to beg God for mercy. That's right. And then there's a renunciation of all other ways of salvation. Paul said here in verse 4 of Philippians 3, "I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any of you fellows can have confidence in the flesh, I more. Well, I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal,
Why, persecuted the church and touching the righteousness which is in the law outwardly blameless, but what things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things, everything, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung.
I'll tell you, if you have 20 years before this told that Saul of Tarsus that his heritage and his religious traditions and his ceremonies and all of his faithfulness to his outward laws was dung, he would have had you beheaded. But when he came to see these things couldn't save and they were really stumbling blocks in the way of those who wanted to be saved, he cried, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And then in the last place, there's a revelation of Christ. He that seeth the Son and believeth on him, that's John 6:40. He that seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. And Christ said, I'll raise him up at the last day. When God has shown a sinner his sins, when God has shown a sinner what his sins deserve, when God has shown a sinner by experience the impossibility of putting away his sins through his own efforts, when God has created in that sinner's heart a hunger and thirst for righteousness, oh, that I might win Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I'd give the rest of my life for eternal life. I'd give everything I possess for eternal life. I'd give all that I know and all that I have and all that I shall ever have for a knowledge of Christ. When God brings a man to that place, when he loves Christ or wants Christ or eternal life more than he wants anything else, then he reveals the only way of pardon. The crucified Lord. He reveals the excellency of Christ. That he's the fairest of 10,000. That he's the rose of Sharon. That he's the bright and morning star. That he's the express image of the Father. That he's the brightness of his glory. And he reveals to that sinner the sufficiency of Christ. That there's nothing that can be required by the law or by the justice of God that the Lord Jesus can't supply. And then he reveals the efficacy of the Savior's blood. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate on trial for his life, there was a man already tried, already found guilty, already sentenced to death. His name was Barabbas. And he was off yonder in a Roman prison down somewhere in a dungeon awaiting crucifixion. He and two other fellows were to be crucified that day. There were three of them to be crucified. And he was down in a cell, dungeon, awaiting execution. And Pilate had Christ on trial before him. And this man, Barabbas, down in his dungeon, heard the multitude, the people outside. They were going somewhere. He could hear their feet, and he could hear them shouting and hollering and screaming. And they went on down. There was a multitude of them gathered down there somewhere, and he could hear them down there. And he knew it was the day of crucifixion. He knew it was the day of the lynching. He knew it was the day of execution. And he knew these people had come to watch him die and watch him suffer. He couldn't hear Pilate when Pilate stood before the people, and Pilate said, it's customary on this day to release unto you a prisoner. Whom will ye that I release unto you? Jesus Christ or Barabbas? And the people cried, Barabbas! Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! And as the multitudes, the many thousands of people took up that cry, "Give us Barabbas!" He heard them there in the distance. "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" Cold sweat broke out on the back of his hand, on his neck. He was afraid. He cringed over in the corner of his cell. He didn't hear Pilate then say to the people, "But what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And somebody else took it up. "Let him be crucified." Somebody else took it up. "Crucify him." And after a while, the whole mob, thousands of them, took up the cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Barabbas heard them there in the distance. "Give us Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him." And he trembled the more. Time passed. After a while, he heard steps. And then he heard a key in the door. And then that great prison door swung open, and two big burly Roman soldiers stood in the doorway. And he got as far in the corner of that cell as he could. He knew death was coming. He knew the cross was to be erected. He knew that he must suffer and die. And these Roman soldiers came over and grabbed the chain and put the key in the lock and dropped the fetters and grabbed the leg irons and put the key in the lock and turned it and dropped them. And then one of them said, "All right, Barabbas, get out of here." And he said, "What?" He said, "I said, get out of here. You're free." "I'm free." "That's right. But I've been condemned to die. We know that. But I'm guilty. But I'm a criminal. They're going to crucify me today." "No, they're not going to crucify you. Not today or tomorrow or ever. A man called Jesus. You know who Jesus Christ is?" "Yeah, I know something about him. He's a good man, but I'm an evil man. He was a righteous man, but I'm a wicked man. Jesus Christ went about doing good. I went about doing evil." "That's right, Barabbas, but he's taken your place. And he died on your cross. He's out there now. They're nailing him. Listen, you can hear the hammer. They're driving nails in his hands. He's being nailed to your cross. And you're free to go." And my friends, that's the gospel as I know it. My name is Barabbas, son of my sorrow. And Jesus Christ came down here, and the cross was already planned for me. Death, hell, judgment, eternal condemnation was mine because I deserved it. But he came down here as my substitute and stretched forth his hands and took my death and gave me his heaven, and took my slavery and gave me freedom and liberty, and took my disease and gave me life. He died on my cross. He died on my cross. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not," what? The gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for sinners and was buried and rose again. You believe that? Our Father in heaven, anoint the message with the power of the Holy Spirit, and grant that the people might hear tonight, not just the words of a man, but they might hear thee speak through thy word in a conviction of sin, and revealing what we deserve. We don't deserve thy mercy. We deserve justice and condemnation. And thou hast shut every door and closed every avenue of escape except the one to Calvary. Christ must suffer and Christ must die. And by his suffering and his death, we live. And we want him. We want Christ. We want him above everything. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Speak to our hearts effectually. For Christ's sake, we pray.